Okay, beloved, in the last hour in Sunday school, I would imagine for some people who are actually tuned in and wanted to hear last hour's lesson, I would imagine for the average person, I threw them for a loop on how I handled the Davidic covenant, which we're not finished yet. I was taught many, many years ago that that Davidic covenant, the one whom God is telling Nathan to tell David, who was going to eventually come, that that's still future. That Davidic covenant is going to be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Jesus on the earth. Matter of fact, it was that kingdom that John the Baptist and Jesus were not offering, but announcing was at hand. Very soon to make its debut, if you will. We are told by some of our Christian friends that that Davidic kingdom is gearing up to be fulfilled even now, because we got Israel back in the land since 1948. And all we're just waiting for is the green light to rebuild that third temple and reinstitute all the Levitical sacrifices and get all this thing going up and running once again. And then somehow that's going to be destroyed in the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel tells us we're going to be building a fourth temple. And on and on and on it goes. That Davidic kingdom, that was the anticipation of God's people in that first century. Matter of fact, it was still the anticipation of the apostles in Acts chapter 1. After 40 days of being on the earth and Jesus is about to leave them to go back to the Father to receive that kingdom, they asked him, will you now set up that kingdom? What kingdom do you think they were referring to? The Davidic kingdom. Jesus, who is a son of David and a claimant to that throne, would rule accordingly, vanquish the Romans, get rid of the uncircumcised dogs and pigs out of the land, and make the Gentiles in subjection to the Jews, as the Jews would have their heyday for 1,000 years. But is that true? Is the Davidic kingdom still awaiting fulfillment? Or as some, whereby they get kind of squirmish, in certain parts and pieces, the kingdom, that Davidic kingdom is here, bits and pieces, but the grand finale is at the end in that 1,000-year reign. And even there, it blows up at the end. It only lasts for 1,000 years. 2 Samuel 7 says forever. Well, 1,000 years is not forever. Maybe forever while it lasted, but that's it. And in the last hour, we looked at the fact that David had a desire to build the temple, to build a structure that is not like the tabernacle, that was mobile, that could be taken apart, packed up, and then reassembled. He wanted something of grandeur. He wanted something with beauty to give credit and glory and majesty to the God with whom he loved and served. And when he tells Nathan about this desire, Nathan apparently simply says, hey, go for it, green light. Nathan leaves the court. God says, red light, and sends Nathan back to tell David, David, that's a good gesture on your part. But David, you are a bloody man. You're a man of warfare. Solomon's going to be a man of peace. He's going to extend this kingdom all the way to the river Euphrates in fulfillment, oops, of Genesis 15. That's another one that God fulfilled too. And then God tells Nathan to tell David, oh, by the way, from the fruit of your loins, one is going to come, talking initially about Solomon, who would build the kingdom and would build the temple. But then God tells Nathan to tell David of something that goes even further into time and space. That from the loins of David and from the loins of Solomon, all the way down to Mary and Joseph, a babe would be born, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The greater Solomon. And then God tells Nathan to tell David that if this one commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And then as I mentioned in the last hour, give an exhaustive study as you might, you will not find Solomon ever experiencing anything of verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7. But the greater Jesus, the greater Solomon, who is Jesus, did experience all that. And then the first objection, which is to be expected, how in the world can you say Jesus, if Jesus commits sin, that God the Father would chasten him? Well, Jesus never committed one sin, not even a white lie. He didn't even steal a paperclip or a pen. But our iniquities were laid upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. And by his chastening, we are forgiven. So in that sense, the Davidic covenant was fulfilled in the life and the person of Jesus and what he experienced for us. But then I left you hanging by telling you that that was just part of that fulfillment. We got to go all the way and show that it was completely fulfilled by Jesus in his lifetime and in the generation in which he lived. And we saw such passages as Psalm 22, verses 1, verses 6 to 8, and verses 12 to 17. And there nothing's mentioned about being chastened, but it does mention, it is as if David took, you know, pen and paper and sketched out the cross of the events of Calvary in that Psalm 22. Jesus even quotes Psalm 22 verse 1 to call his audience's attention to what was now unfolding on that cross. And then we looked at Isaiah chapter 53 verses 4 to 5 and then verse 10 where he was chastened. His father bruised him and put him to open shame. And then in Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 6, Jesus is speaking and says, I gave my face, my beard, to those who spit upon me and those who buffeted my body, my face. And then we went to John chapter 19, verses 1 to 2, and Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 20. And there we saw, once again, the fulfillment of that Davidic kingdom. Now, before we look at the ultimate fulfillment, let us return back to Acts chapter 28. Look at Acts chapter 28. And let's look at our text again. Now, it would have been easy for me just to make a few glancing comments to verse 23 and call it good. I can't do that. That's not within me. And when they, the Jews, had appointed Paul a day, there came many to him. Not just a handful. You can count them probably on both hands and a few toes. Unto his lodging, to whom Paul expounded and testified first the kingdom of God. And we're now about to make this transition from the Davidic kingdom into the son of David, Jesus, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning to evening. And some believed the things that were spoken, and some did not. I promised you in the last hour a word study. So before I cap this second message off with the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom, according to an apostle, matter of fact, some claim he was the first pope. Hopefully that carries more weight for some of you. What does it mean to persuade in verse 23? We've already considered what it means to expound and to testify. So these are three separate words giving you the passion of Paul and his technique when he came across lost people. Listen to this, please. The Greek word that is translated here simply means to persuade, duh, to induce by words to believe. Now, did you get that? It means to induce someone using words, not drama, not dancing around with banners like ballerinas behind the pulpit, or with smoke and then with the praise band. To induce by words in order to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of God. Period. Romans 10:17. So what Paul here is doing, he's taking that which was written in the law of Moses, verse 23, and what the prophets said and wrote down. Paul is taking those words from the Old Testament, and he is pressing the claims of Jesus in light of those words from Moses and the prophets on their hearts and minds to induce them to believe. It also means to make friends of, or to win one's favor, gain one's goodwill, or to seek one. So when you share the gospel with someone, you're not doing it because you're a robot and we just simply wind you up and off you go like some AI talking. Your desire is to actually see this person be convinced. To make a friend of, to win one's favor, to gain one's goodwill, or to win someone to your persuading words that Jesus is real, Jesus did come, Jesus did die, he was buried, and he rose again 72 hours later. And now he sits at the Father's right hand, willing to dispense eternal life, if you but come on his terms. So when you're trying to persuade someone, like in a debate, what do you use when you debate? You don't use drama. You don't have people dancing around like ballerinas. You're not out there with the praise band. You're out there with words. What did that angel tell the apostles when he got them out of jail? Go back, go out there in the street and give words of life. We have a hymn, Words of Life, beautiful words of life and life. You're going to like this one. It means to tranquilize. Well, get the picture. When you tranquilize someone, what do? You put them at ease. You tranquilize a wounded animal so that you can give medical aid to the animal, but you can't be fixing a lion unless that lion is put to sleep. Now, this is not putting someone to sleep in a bad sense. Think of the idea. Men and women are at war with God. They're the enemies of God. God is their enemy and they hate him and they're his enemy. Well, in order for you to settle any argument between two people, you got to bring a little bit of peace and tranquility to the scene in order for words to be given back and forth and to convince both sides to lay their arms down. In that sense, you have tranquilized them. It means to persuade unto, to move or induce one to persuasion to even do something. Not only to think something, but to do something. Many times parents have to use a lot of persuasion in order to induce their children to clean up their room. Or to eat their vegetables. Or get out of bed and get dressed for school. Would you agree? Parents, during those 18 long years, you're doing a lot of inducement. You're doing a lot of persuasion. Sometimes all you got to do is just give that stern look and they're motivated to do something. It means to be persuaded, to suffer oneself to be persuaded, to suffer oneself, to bring somebody to the brink of realization that up until that point, their ideology and their worldview was based on sand, not rock. Suffer oneself to be persuaded, to be induced to believe, to have faith. Paul was using the only weapon that he had at that time, and it wasn't the praise band. It wasn't some celebrity preacher talking about his freedom from the gutter. And stop and think. In the ancient world, Paul could have tapped onto any means of drama. The Romans and the Greeks had lots of drama in plays. Why do you think they had the amphitheater? Not for a football game, but to play act out a drama with the people wearing the mask, with the sad look and the happy. One person playing two roles. That's where we get our Greek word for hypocrite. It was the actors who took those two masks, the smiley face and then the sad face, and they would use it for the same person. You're a hypocrite. You're playing a different role. That's how much we are indebted to the Romans and to the Greeks, even to this day. So you're trying to persuade them to place faith and trust in one whom they've never seen. You haven't seen Jesus, but you believe in him, don't you? It means to believe, to be persuaded of a thing concerning a person. Not just a thing, but a person. And then finally, some of the nuances, get this one, that same Greek word, translator, persuade, which we're going to look at here in a moment in our word study. It means to listen, to obey, to yield, to comply, to trust, and to have confidence either in another person or another object. What do you think now? What do you think about that now? To put faith and confidence either in an object or in a person. Now, when it comes to putting confidence in an object, something from history just popped in my mind. When they built the first bridge, I believe in St. Louis, across the Mississippi River, there were a lot of people at that time was quite hesitant whether or not that bridge was able to hold the weight that was put upon it. And so when they opened up that first bridge that crossed the Mississippi River from St. Louis to the other side, they had a big parade of people. And to emphasize the point that it could hold weight, they had elephants walk across that bridge with the people. To persuade people that it was safe to walk across that bridge from one side of the Mississippi to the other side and back. But now we're talking about putting faith and confidence in a person whom you've never seen. How do you do that? Stop and think. When this event did occur, it was in the early 60s. Jesus had been gone for 3 decades. How is Paul going to convince them that Jesus is even real? Was there a picture on the wall? Could Paul download a social media clip of Jesus' life as it's portrayed in the gospel? No. We tell people today to fall in love with someone whom they've never seen. How do you persuade and convince that? Words of life. That's why, beloved, preaching and teaching is to be central. Entertainment. Sorry. You're going to entertain people into hell, but you're not going to entertain them into heaven. All right, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Let's look at a few uses of this word to kind of get the feel. Matthew chapter 27, and then we're going to conclude with the finale of 2 Samuel in the Davidic kingdom. To persuade, okay, I think I've given you the most rich, fullest definition of that word. Beloved, it's a very powerful word. It's very powerful to persuade and to convince someone to realize that up until that point, they've been living a lie. They've been living a lie. And only Jesus can forgive that lie and give that person a true life, a true purpose to life. Look at Matthew chapter 27 and look at verse 20. Let's go back verse 19, some context. And when he was sat down on the judgment seat, so this is when Jesus was on trial before Pilate and before the people who brought Jesus to Pilate. His wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. Wow. So the Jewish leaders used every tactic, every ploy, every form of intimidation to get that mob so wound up and so worked up. They were begging Pilate to let a criminal go free and to murder an innocent man. And the testimony of Mrs. Pilate, I'll use that for her name. Mrs. Pilate comes to her husband and says, Have nothing to do with this just man, because she suffered many dreams concerning Jesus or about him. You ever wonder what Mrs. Pilate knew about Jesus? See, we're just stuck with that. Do we have a little bit of liberty to read between the lines? I know there are some Bible movies, and in one of those Bible movies, my memory has kicked into place, or into play, and that's dangerous, where Pilate's wife is seen actually leaving at night and meeting with a bunch of Christians there in Jerusalem. And she's being told about Jesus, and she's struggling with what to do with this Jesus. And then she goes back to the palace and gets back to bed again. Again, maybe that's too much liberty. But whatever was going on, she must have heard something about Jesus, the scuttlebutt that was out there, to the point where she went to bed suffering dreams about him. And then the chief priest must have been catching wind. Oh boy, we got the wife now getting involved. And you know how husbands cave into their wives. Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. So the leaders persuaded the crowd to demand the life of a criminal in the place of God in the flesh. Wow. Turn to Matthew 28:14. This is the account of how the resurrection story was to be actually given with fake news. Verse 11. Now when they were gone, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. So the ones that were keeping watch, the ones who experienced that earthquake and the angel and the bright light, whatever, woke them up and they ran back to the town. They went right back to the chief priest and told them everything that transpired on that morning. And when they were assembled with the elders, so when these watchers were gathered with the Sanhedrin and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, large sums of money to keep their lips shut. This must have been the Democratic Party's beginning, because they know how to buy off people, let alone kill them. Saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. So the rumor on the street was, fake news was, that night or early in the morning, these so-called timid disciples who were hiding in an upper room for fear that they would be nailed to a cross, came and overpowered these soldiers who were well armed and somehow rolled back the stone and hauled out that dead body, his money, and we want you to be a good liberal newscaster and just peddle lies. Now notice, and if this come to the governor's ear, if the governor catches wind that you were caught sleeping, we will persuade him and cause you to live another day. We'll secure you. Question. In the early chapters of Acts, when the disciples were filled with the Spirit of God and they were proclaiming the name of Jesus with power and boldness, why didn't the Sanhedrin simply go to where the body apparently had been stashed, put it in a wheelbarrow, and then bring it out, and the disciples would have been caught in the biggest lie ever given upon men? If the governor found out, if these were Roman soldiers who slept on the duty and were overpowered by a bunch of weak, fearful fishermen, he would have had them killed. They would have had their heads taken off if they were Roman citizens. And so fake media said, no, here's money, and here's the story, here's the lie that you're going to put out there on Main Street. Oh, and if the governor finds out that you were caught sleeping and blah, 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 we will persuade him. So how much power did the Sanhedrin have over Pilate? Are you with me? Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, look at verse 31. This is the story of Lazarus and that rich man. Let's go back to verse 28 of Luke 16. This is the rich man who is in, he's burning. He has a memory. He has thirst. He's begging for just a drop of water. He has five brothers back on planet Earth who are still pumping blood, and now he's concerned for their souls. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Notice the word testify. That's what Paul did there in Acts 28, testifying and expounding and persuading. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Notice, Abraham tells the man, the rich man in hell, they have the word of God. They got God's word. They got the Old Testament. That's enough. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. Abraham said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That verse always troubled me. Because Jesus did rise from the dead, and we're trying to convince people that he did rise and he's your Savior. But see, the rich man there in hell, he wanted a little bit of hocus pocus. He wanted, you know, ghosts to come out of the grave and to haunt his five brothers. Well, see, God doesn't work that way. Just like, now this would be a good cross-reference to whether or not Saul actually conjured up the spirit of Samuel with the witch of Endor, or whether that was demonic activity. Notice, if you want splash and dash from the Bible, you're not going to get it. If you want tinsel, gold and silver, sparkling, you're not going to get it. If you do not believe, at this point, Moses and the prophets, Abraham was telling the rich ruler, they got Genesis to Malachi. Apparently, that was sufficient enough at that time to save someone. Okay? That's the point I want to make. Let's look at Acts 13. Acts 13. So those who want signs and wonders, beloved, guess what? If you use signs and wonders to captivate the people's minds, you know what happens? You got to come up with more signs and wonders that outdo and outflank the previous signs and wonders if you want them to keep on coming. All right? If you want them to keep on coming, you got to give them some more glamour and glitz. You got to give them some more Tinseltown, because once they're weary of that, you're going to lose your audience. Acts 13, look at verses 43. Acts 13. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to what? Persevere in the grace of God. So one of the reasons why we come together as Christians is, well, there's many reasons, to encourage one another, to forgive one another, to sustain one another, to simply build us up. But beloved, there's also another reason why we gather together, in order to encourage you to persevere and to run your race and to run your race well. Because you do get discouraged. You do get weary in well-doing. It's very easy for a Christian who expends themselves on other people, and those other people don't care. They don't even reciprocate. They don't even recognize your birthday, let alone your anniversary date. You send them a greeting card, but you don't get one from them. Are they that cheap? Are they that lazy? Are they that ungrateful? Here you are expending yourself. You are making all these deposits in their life. And they're taking all of those withdrawals out of your being, and yet they don't reciprocate. It gets very weary sometimes being a good Christian and doing things for other people who don't have any sense, any lick of gratitude at all. Matter of fact, you find more gratitude with your neighbor's children than you do your own. You know, after a while, that does get to you. If not, maybe you're not real. You must be a machine. It hurts. And so we need someone every so often to take the Word of God and to encourage us and to remind us that God is alive and God is a good rewarder to them who diligently seek Him. You need to be reminded of that. But we've had members of our congregation come and go. They didn't like to hear that. They simply wanted comfort. You don't comfort me enough. Well, beloved, there's certain portions of God's Word that's not comforting. Like, examine whether you be in the faith. Are you prepared to meet thy God, O Israel? Are you prepared to die? Oh, please don't give me those type of sermons. Make me happy that I'm here. Look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Look at verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now here's a different type of persuasion. This is the kind of persuasion where family members and neighbors and co-workers gang up on you because your light's too bright and your salt is too salty. They'd rather have you be a dud Christian. Your light don't shine and your salt stays in the shaker. As long as you do that, you can come to the party. But please don't turn that light on. And God forbid if you sprinkle a little bit of salt on our get-together. That was quite convincing, to the point they took Paul, stoned him, and left him simply to rot. That's a lot of persuasion. That's a powerful persuasion. Paul could have been killed at that point. What would have happened with his ministry? It would have came to an end, and much of your New Testament would not have been around. Ever stop and think, if Paul's lights were put out at this point, where would you find your 13 books of the New Testament? Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Something missing? There seems to be a word missing. Is the word persuade in that verse? Not in English, but in Greek. It's the word believed. So here's an instance that shows you what is the fruit, what is the aim, what is the goal of your persuasion. When you try to persuade a grandchild, or a neighbor, or a friend, or a co-worker, that certain lifestyles and certain actions will ruin their lives, you want them to believe the way you believe and to do that which is good and proper and upright in God's eyes. Isn't that amazing? I purposely threw that in for a curveball. You don't find the word translate or persuade in the English, but it's there in the Greek, and it's the word believed. The word believed. Acts 18, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue. Notice, reasoning, okay, reasoning, testifying, persuading, exhortation, expounding. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews. Notice this thing, testified, witness, reason, persuaded to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. There's that use of persuasion. Inducing someone to see the world through your lens, if you will. Okay. Now, today's message, the second part, is going to be a little shorter than maybe the first hour. But again, there's no set time in Scripture for anyone's lesson. So let's go over in our minds. David wants to build God a temple. David has reached the extent of his kingdom all the way to the Euphrates River and all the way down to the river of Egypt, according to Genesis 15. So that was realized eventually. Matter of fact, it was actually realized, if you're a real Bible believer, read the closing chapters of Joshua, and you will find that Genesis chapter 15, that particular covenant, or the Palestinian covenant as it's called, was fulfilled in the days of Joshua. But that's for another time. But David now wants to build the temple. The tabernacle has run its use, it's run its course. The only article of furniture that David can bring back and put into a tent inside the city of David is the Ark of the Covenant. And so Nathan comes to visit him. Nathan was his prophet, was like, we can call it, Nathan was David's chaplain. And David tells Nathan, I got this burning desire to build Jehovah a temple to his glory. Nathan, green light. Hey, you're the king. You can do whatever you feel like doing. And so Nathan figures, well, I'm done talking to you. I'm going to go home. As he's leaving the palace, God says, red light. Go back and you tell David, I appreciate his concern and his motivation and his drive, but he's a bloody man. He's a man of warfare. I want a man of peace to build my temple. The temple wasn't a place of warfare. It was a place of prayer for all nations. Oops. Not just the Jews. Oops. Jesus said, my Father's house of prayer for all nations. Not just one. So Israel failed there to be the light and salt of their time and period. And so God tells Nathan to tell David this beautiful Davidic covenant. David, when you're long gone and when you're in the ground and you're with your fathers in heaven, your son who shall issue from your loins will build me that temple. Not a problem. And I will make his kingdom last forever. Well, we know from reading the Bible and reading history, those kingdoms came crashing. Exile, Roman destruction in AD 70. In May 1948, that was a UN resolution. That was not from heaven, my dear friends. That was a Zionist movement, not a Christian movement. The Zionists are waging war with God right now. A Zionist is not a Christian. Okay? A Zionist cannot be a Christian. Sorry to disappoint you. You're either a Christian or you're not. But then in that verse 14, we have a kind of a quandary. Because now God is telling Nathan to tell David of someone much greater than his son, Solomon. But this person, if they commit iniquity, I will beat them with the rod of men and with the blows of the children of men. And his kingdom will last forever. Well, we have a problem because nowhere in the Kings and the Chronicles or in the narratives of the Proverbs or the book of Ecclesiastes is there anything remotely, literally fulfilled upon Solomon where he was either captured or put in prison and then received the blows and the whips and the stripes of men. So that tells us that there must be someone else whom God has had in view. And I gave you those verses in Psalms and in Isaiah. And then we looked at some of the fulfillment of Jesus' treatment in John 19 and in Mark 15. So now what do we do with that prophecy? I'm telling you that that prophecy was fulfilled to the T. But there are others who would disagree with me who've gone on to school. They got the diplomas on the wall. I'm just a nobody. And they're going to say, no, you're wrong, Pastor. You're wrong. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Everyone needs to be in Acts chapter 2. And there on the day of Pentecost, one of those festivals where all the Jewish men were to be front and center there in Jerusalem. So this is now, you figure, the Passover. 50 days later, you have the Feast of Pentecost. So those Jews that were there for the Passover did not leave and go home because they would have gone all the way home and then popped a U-ey to go back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So those million or so people stayed in that area all during that time, during those 50 days, waiting for Pentecost to be in obedience to the law of Moses, as it said in Leviticus 23. Have you ever heard this statement? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. I've heard that many, many years. And the New Testament is nothing more but the Old Testament revealed. And that's a good little jingle because we're going to see how that gets played out here. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, now I'm going to go there myself, okay, and I'm going to read to you the Davidic covenant once again. And when thy days be fulfilled, verse 12, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. So that's David's demise or his death being foretold. I will set up thy seed after thee. Singular. Now, I believe that that applies to both Solomon and Jesus. Which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And all you got to do is read the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke, and you will find out that Jesus is a direct descendant of King David, going all the way back to our first Adam, our first father. And I will establish his kingdom. And in this edition of this King James, there's a white star next to it, meaning it's messianic. It points beyond Solomon the man to Jesus the Christ. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Isn't it amazing that in the New Testament, the local church is called the house of God? Isn't it amazing that David wants to build the temple, and when you come to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, and Ephesians chapter 2 at the end, the same terms that describe the physical temple built by Solomon is ascribed to the church of the living God in the New Testament. We are called the household of God, the household of faith. We're told we ought to know how to obey ourselves in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the faith, of the truth. Isn't it amazing that you find Old Testament terms borrowed and brought over into the New Testament to describe you? I'm giving you further commentary to the fulfillment of this particular covenant. I will be his father. Okay. And he shall be my son. Well, those are expressions that we find in the Bible with God the Father speaking and addressing God the Son in similar fashion. If he commit iniquity, and there's the rub, that's the rub for most people. They have a hard time with that because we know Jesus was sinless because he was the Lamb of God. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul when I put away when I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And there's a star in verse 16 in this edition. Messianic. So, beloved, I got news for you. If you are a Bible believer and you call yourself an evangelical Christian of a conservative bent, everyone agrees, even the premillennial dispensational friends of ours. They believe that this is talking long range about Jesus. They can see that this goes beyond the man Solomon and goes all the way to the man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Everyone agrees. Now, here's the rub. Some say, maybe in bits and pieces, this has been fulfilled. Then there are those who are very adamant, no way it's going to be fulfilled and find its expression in the 1,000-year reign of Christ's kingdom on the earth. Then I come along, the fly in the ointment, and say, you're both wrong. I believe the Davidic covenant has been completely fulfilled in and by Christ. And then they say, prove it. I say, can do. Acts chapter 2. Here Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He has a captive audience. Okay, are you with me? He has everyone's undivided attention, and he gives the first message post-resurrection, post-ascension, on the very day, the day of Pentecost, filled with the Spirit of God, which is going to keep Peter front and center with the truth. Being filled and controlled by the Spirit of God, Peter is not going to wander off into any theological whatever just to keep the crowd. He's not going to take great liberties upon the scripture. He's going to be guided by the Holy Spirit, and everything that has come, that will come out of his mouth, is going to be eventually written as Holy Scripture. God the Father took control of his mind, his heart, and his vocal cords, and Peter is about to utter this sermon. Okay, are you with me? I'm building you up. All right? Verse 29 and following. And I need you to follow along. Don't go to sleep. He's talking to the same people. He's winding down. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his grave, is with us unto this day. So notice how he appeals in this message. He's trying to persuade, he's trying to induce, he's trying to convince, he's trying to bring his audience to faith in Christ. And he starts off with this reference to David. Therefore, being a prophet, number one, David is called by Peter under divine inspiration a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, what was the oath? That of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. In this edition, reference 2 Samuel 7:13. Question, in 2 Samuel 7, is Christ even mentioned? In 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14, when you read the Davidic covenant given for the very first time, is there any reference to Jesus? No. But under divine inspiration, and with the light of the new covenant shining back to that passage, it is Peter at this time, not Paul yet, but Peter, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, now that's in that same promise way back yonder, God the Father would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, seeing this, What's the this? Verse 30, the tail end. Before spake of what? Not the rebuilding of a third or a fourth temple, not the Jews gaining the land in 1948, not the invasion of Russia into Israel for potash and whatever. How is the Davidic covenant locked, stopped, and fulfilled? The resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. That's Psalm 16, verse 10. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. So then what is the fulfillment to the Davidic covenant? It has nothing to do with 1,000 years on earth, has nothing to do with a third or a rebuilt temple, has nothing to do with the raising up of a genetic red heifer, as all the hype is right now there in Israel. It has nothing to do with the UN resolution, has nothing to do with Israel invading Gaza and now committing a bloodshed. How was the Davidic covenant fulfilled to the T, whereby the one sitting on his throne would be there forever and ever? According to Peter, under divine inspiration, it was the resurrection of Christ as the capstone and the fulfillment of that Davidic kingdom. It has been fulfilled. And Peter goes on, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this, that's the outpouring of the Spirit in fulfillment of John 14, 15, 16. He told them, if I do not go, I cannot send you what? Another comforter. Forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven. Why? His body is still in the grave, which he references all the way back to verse 29. But he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on thy right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. That's an Old Testament quote. Notice how Peter is simply firing Old Testament scripture, one after the other, and says, all that I'm quoting from, all that I'm pointing you back to, was pointing about Jesus, whom you've crucified. Until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, our dear beloved premillennial dispensational friends, that God has made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, Lord and Christ. My dear friends, verses 29 to 36 is the complete fulfillment of that Davidic kingdom, of that Davidic covenant. David, or Jesus, the son of David, son of Solomon, coming through their loins physically all the way down to a babe in Bethlehem wrapped in swaddling clothes, is the fulfillment. The Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, to make it all become realized, you have to have a son of David who would never die again. David died, Solomon died, you're going to die, I'm going to die. Jesus died once, he rose from the grave once, he ascended to heaven once, and therefore his kingdom lives. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Jesus actually quotes Daniel chapter 7 back to the high priest, who has a conniption fit, because there Jesus was claiming divinity once again. Notice Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 15. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's a term that Jesus uses himself, of himself, came with the clouds of heaven. He left in the clouds, right? He came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Notice, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, went up into the clouds, into heaven, before whom? His Father. And they brought him there before him. And there was given unto him dominion, glory, and a what? Kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Not just the Jews. All nations were to be blessed because of Jesus. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And in this edition, there's a star next to verse 14 and 13 because it's pointing to Messiah. Notice Messiah is going up to the Ancient of Days. He's not coming down to establish a kingdom on earth. He's going up in the clouds like he left in Acts 1. And what does he receive at the hand of his Father? Power, dominion, glory in the kingdom. Then not just one little nation, one little strip of dirt there in the Middle East would serve him, but all peoples from all nations, of all tongues, and of all kindreds. Psalm 89. I got to go quick here. Just bear with me. Psalm 89. Watch this. Psalm 89, look at verses 1 to 4. Ready? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, his servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. It has the ring of 2 Samuel 7. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. That's a reference to the Davidic covenant. Thy seed, David, will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. And Peter tells us, Christ has been exalted to the Father's right hand. One from David's loins sits on that throne to the right hand of God. And then finally, Psalm 103. Now, how people miss this, I don't know. I know I missed it for a long time because I was taught things otherwise. But now I'm simply stuck with Scripture. And guess what? I think Scripture holds better weight than some professor behind a desk. Look at verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places, for his dominion. Blessed the Lord, bless the Lord, O my soul. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. So I give you Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 15, added on to Psalm 89, verses 1 to 4, Psalm 103, 19 to 20, 22. But beloved, I think Peter's words, but how often have I read that in years past and never made the connection? It is David under divine inspiration, not John Nelson Darby, not C.I. Schofield, not Dwight L. Moody, not Dallas Theological Seminary, not Hal Lindsey, etc., etc., not Left Behind series, movies and books, etc., etc. You must struggle with the fact that all that I just mentioned are nothing but the works of men and their wacky interpretations of the book of Revelation that has led to so much damage within the churches, especially in Western culture. According to Peter, I have no greater authority. I'm not one, and neither are you. But the great authority in Acts 2 was Peter himself, under divine control by the Holy Spirit, to give forth truth to his Jewish audience. David, being a prophet of God, was able to look into the future when that covenant was given to him. And he went beyond Solomon. He went to the greater Solomon. Nowhere in 2 Samuel 7 is Messiah or the word Christ ever mentioned. Peter does. Peter fills in the interpretation. He fills in the light. It was dim back there, but in Peter's days it was shining brighter than the sun. And being a prophet, he spoke beforehand of the resurrection of his son Jesus from the dead. That's where Peter makes the connection, probably for the very first time, on the spot, with divine revelation coming into his mind, Peter connects plug and socket. 2 Samuel 7 points to that empty tomb and to the one who went up into the clouds to meet the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom that shall never end. When it said that Paul exhorted and testified things concerning the kingdom and persuading his audience things concerning Jesus, do you think he brought up the Davidic covenant? Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.